I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And then one other word. This morning, as you've been hearing, we are starting a new sermon series. And that means that this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than some others you've heard. And that is, we're not looking really closely at Ephesians chapter 4, but really setting a table for you, looking at a little more broadly so that we can lay some groundwork and get us situated for this series, and we'll explain that as we go along. Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin at verse 17 and read through to verse 32. Ephesians 4, at verse 17. Listen, this is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one with another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, there are four little words in the English language that have a way of changing your day. They grab your attention and they cause a moment of apprehension or maybe even fear. They're usually preceded by a one-word direct address. It might be your name, or hey, or honey, and then here they come. We need to talk. It could be your spouse, or a boss, or a teacher, or a parent, or a pastor, or perhaps a member of the church walking through the back door and grabbing your elbow just after you've preached a sermon. But that simple sentence usually grabs your attention. And we immediately begin to brace ourselves for what we imagine is coming, probably a difficult or perhaps uncomfortable conversation. Well, friends, we need to talk. But let me begin by asking you a few questions. Are you the same Christian you were a year ago? Are you the same Christian you were 6 months ago? Can you say, by God's grace, you have matured and grown and have drawn closer to the Lord and become more like Christ in your walk in the last 3 months? Could other members of your family, people sitting near you, people who know you fairly well, can they see advances in your life and in your holiness and give God thanks for it? Does your spouse, do your children recognize in you a continuing, ongoing, transforming influence of the Holy Spirit? And not just in a general way, but in a way that specific sins that once, even as a Christian, defined you or easily identified you, now are no longer a part of your constitutional makeup. Sins and patterns of behavior that used to rear their ugly heads in you on a frequent and a consistent basis, but now show up less frequently or less intensely. Sins that you yourself now notice more quickly than you once did. Sins of which you repent thoroughly and quickly. Sins that drive you to embrace the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ with all your heart. The Bible uses a few images or metaphors to describe what's taking place in you, if this is true of you. Images and metaphors taken from everyday life that are easily understandable by any of us, even small children. They're images and metaphors that describe the change in us that the Bible elsewhere and theologians have come to use this word, describe as sanctification. But these images come from the everyday world, things like growing, dressing, killing. We are to grow in grace. We are to put off old and dirty sins like old and dirty clothes and to put on new patterns of new obedience like new and clean and beautiful clothes. And we're to take sin to the slaughterhouse. To be sanctified means to be set apart or to be made holy. And of course, we have all these images throughout the Old Testament of how that especially came to expression in clothing and in the people and in the instruments and articles for worship in the temple. Most of what we think of as holiness or sanctification in the Old Testament comes in those kinds of external ways of worshiping God, God having set apart his people for his own possession to worship him. But as that develops into the New Testament, we come to realize, of course, that Jesus Christ is God's temple. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is the second Adam, and so we are to be conformed into his image. He's the glory of God made manifest in the flesh. And if we're to glorify God, we glorify him by looking like Jesus. So sanctification or holiness, we think of in terms of Christ likeness. And we come to discover, as theologians have for us, that there are at least these two ways of thinking about this. We are, or have, what is sometimes called positional sanctification. That is, we are in Christ already made holy. We are holy by virtue of our position in Jesus Christ, made holy, called holy, because we are in him. You might think of or recall the opening words of the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. And then he goes on to say, called to be saints, or called to be further sanctified. And we'll hear more about this later and throughout the series of what it means to be positionally sanctified in Christ, already holy. But what we're more interested in is the other aspect of this, which is sometimes called progressive sanctification, a growing holiness, a growing Christ-likeness. We can think of it in this way. It's the process by which God's work in you, particularly by His Spirit, by which you are gradually transformed in heart and in will and in affections and in mind and in conduct. And you're more and more increasingly conformed to the will of God, which is revealed to us, of course, in the Word of God. And you're conformed to the will of God, revealed to us in the Word of God by the Spirit of God, so that you become more like the Son of God. And it's a lifelong pursuit of holiness, to borrow a title of a book. And it only culminates in death, at which point our spirits are immediately made perfect in holiness. And they wait until our bodies are made to match. That is, our decaying bodies in the grave are raised to new life, reunited with our souls, transformed and conformed to the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. And then we will be made fit to enter into the immediate and the everlasting presence of a God who reveals Himself to us as holy, holy, holy. In other words, what we think of sanctification, we're thinking of what's going on in our lives that leads us to the other big word, glorification. We are glorified. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sanctification is that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So this morning we begin this series on sanctification. But it's not just on sanctification generally, but we're going a little more focused here to speak of sanctification in a very specific aspect of our lives, important, identifiable, but specific aspect of our daily lives, our communication, the way we talk, what we say, how we say it, and how we do that both verbally with our tongues and digitally with our fingers on our keyboards. And we're going to look very closely and carefully at a variety of places in Scripture where God expresses His concern for us that our speech, what we say and how we say it, that it too would be a mirror of our Savior. We are called to live a life of Holy Spirit-energized activity that has us identify and kill the sin that remains in us, or have us take off those old patterns and put on new ones. We're to do this in the entire realm of our language, our communication, how we speak. And again, if our chief goal in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, we will remember that God's glory is preeminently displayed in Jesus Christ, and God is glorified when we begin to look increasingly like His Son. And so we want to know, what does it mean and what does it take to look more like Jesus in the area of our communication? Well, as we embark on this, I have a list of things I want you to keep in mind. I have actually 7 points, if you're taking notes or keeping score. 7 principles, if you will, that I want you to bear in mind that will shape the whole way we approach this series and how you might think about this and begin to ponder this for yourselves. And the first is this. If you are trusting in Christ, we want to remember that we are justified in Him. We want to remember that you are then no longer under the power or the dominion or the abiding guilt of sin. Seems strange. I have to go backward to speak about a life of advance and progress and growth in the gospel. But it's helpful to remember that Christ has died and you have died together with him, Romans chapter 6. And that means you have died to sin, and sin has died with respect to its power over you in Christ, been killed. It's not your master. It no longer owns you. It ought not to control you. Then we get in Colossians, and here in chapter 2, it's when you were dead in your sins that God made you alive in Christ. You died in Christ to the basic principles or powers of this world. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You've been raised with Christ in his resurrection and his ascension. You are positionally different. You relate to sin differently than you once did. And it's because of Christ and what he's done in breaking it. Sin was decisively killed on the cross. The battle is won. So when we speak of sanctification, we are talking about pockets of resistance. It's important to begin here, though. I'm reminded of the great Puritan John Owen, who once said that a preacher's work can be divided into two simple tasks. On the one hand, he must convince those who are under the dominion of sin that they really are under the dominion of sin. That is to say, we need to convince sinners that they really do stand in need of God's saving grace. But secondly, he said, and just as importantly, the preacher must convince those who are not under the dominion of sin that they are not under the dominion of sin. So I begin this series by saying, if you're trusting in Christ, you are not under the dominion of sin. And that's good news, and it's a good place to start. But then there are among those whom Paul describes as being dead to sin and alive to righteousness, who, along with every one of us in our experience, know what it's like to struggle with ongoing effects of sin that hinder us and slow us down and rob us of our joy. And so we want to engage in the work of sanctification, but we do so as those who have seen sin have been struck with a mortal blow by Jesus Christ. So the first thing to remember is that you're justified, that sin no longer owns you. But secondly, we want to remember that, and just in case any of us forget, that even as we're trusting in Christ, as we enjoy new life in him, we do understand and we do wrestle with lingering, ongoing remnants of sin. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you're all too aware of this frustrating reality. In fact, you know what it's like to live in a Romans 7 kind of world. I want this, I don't do this, I don't want to do this, I do this. And you can even begin to despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We have to think about this as we look at the commands in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians 3 and in all the New Testament, all of the commands to deal with sin imply, of course, that there is sin to deal with. The very commands here in Ephesians chapter 4, to put off and to put on, presume that our life, that this is a marker of life as a Christian. Our gracious Heavenly Father would not lay on us empty and meaningless commands. He wouldn't require us to put sin to death or to put off and to put on if there were no sins that needed to be killed or needed to be taken off and discarded. Sin is no longer our master, but sin is still present and sometimes can serve as a master as we let it. Well, the third thing this then does remind us of is that there's work for us to do. This requires effort. It requires action. When we speak about the utterly non-contributory aspects of our new life in regeneration, for example, that God gives us new life and we do nothing in that process, or that we lay hold of by faith all that Jesus has done for us in our justification, when we think about putting sin to death, when God tells us to do this, He's telling us to do this. And Paul doesn't say, well, I want to have you discuss amongst yourselves what a non-Christian and a Christian wardrobe might look like and how to sew new clothes, or discuss the concept of changing your clothes. He doesn't tell us we should write dissertations and hold conferences on the history and the design and the manufacturing and the usefulness of weaponry Christians in the early church or in the Middle Ages used to kill sin. Although that might be interesting. And he doesn't invite us, in other words, only or merely to theologize about sanctification, though it's important to get our theology right. He doesn't tell us to come up with a 12-step program for how you might increase in holiness. He calls us, God calls us to grow. God calls us to put off and to put on. God calls us to put to death. And this is going to, again, require careful thinking. It's going to require the use of all of the means of grace at our disposal, and particularly it will drive us to be praying to God, the Holy Spirit, who most effectively and powerfully works this in us and who does it by His Word. You know, Paul follows his commands to put off or to put on and to kill and to subdue or to grow in. He follows them with a list of very specific sins with very specific patterns of righteous behavior. And when we stop to think about the modes and methods of communication, we'll see Paul identify some very specific sins. Some of them might be among our favorites. Many of them, I suspect, we don't think enough about because we talk all the time. So this is going to be an exercise in self-awareness and in growing to allow the Word to actually speak to us. But Paul might, he might, or Jesus might, or Peter might call to mind a sin you're really good at, or maybe you actually enjoy, and he's going to call you to bludgeon it to death. So we'll have to look very closely at God's Word to identify sin as sin so that we don't kill the wrong things, or we don't put off the wrong things and then put on the wrong things. We want to know what God's will really is, and He does reveal it to us. We want to know those patterns of new obedience that God lays out for us. We want to know what the new clothes will look like. Well, the fourth thing I want you to remember is that, and this is, again, good news, because you are united to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. That is, you are able to live a life of sanctification. You can expect progress. You can witness victories. If I had to land anywhere this morning in this sermon, at least for myself, it's in this. Because sanctification is primarily a work of the Spirit, applying God's Word to the hearts of God's people to make them more like God's Son. And here's why I like to land here, because it gives me hope. It gives me confidence. It gives me confidence to preach God's word because I trust that the Spirit will bring that word to your hearts, to my heart, and actually do what we think God wants to do. See, this is not about me trying harder or you doing better next time. It's not about, oh, here, I wish I hadn't said that or typed that. I'll try harder next time. This is a work of God's grace in you. And again, it's through the powerful operation of the Spirit of Christ who applies the virtue and the power of the life of Christ gained and earned in his death and resurrection to you, giving you eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and embrace, and a will and a desire and the actual working out of Christ-likeness. And for us, during this series, in the ways we speak. And I have confidence, which means I'm not doing this in vain. I actually believe that as we go through this series, I can ask the same questions a year from now that I began with. Are you the same Christian you were a year ago? And I actually believe that by going through this series, you will be able to say, no, I have grown. I have grown. And others will say that of you as well. Imagine what that will be like if Trinity Church is known as a church that is growing in its sanctification with respect to how it speaks collectively, corporately. We should never doubt the sufficiency of God's grace to enable us to fulfill the demands and the commands that he gives us. And he has very specific commands and very specific demands that shape the way we speak, that shape the way we think, that shape our heart from which our speech flows, as we'll see. So any study of sanctification that reminds us of Romans 7, that conflict that lives in us, will also make us land in verse 26 of that chapter. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or to 1 Corinthians 15, 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on. Number 5, I want you to discover that Paul's concern for sanctification, Christ's concern for our growth in grace, is not a solitary event. It does not occur in isolation. There is a sense, of course, in which sanctification is deeply personal. That is, your sin, your expressions of sin in the area of communication are yours and are possibly, quite likely distinct from mine. Or mine are not like yours. But at the same time, Christ is concerned, as the Apostle Paul is, and as I am, that the whole body be made complete, without spot, without blemish, until the bride of Christ be presented to the bridegroom. And so we'll see there's a kind of mutuality to this work. There's a corporate context for our sanctification. Yes, each one of us will have to deal with the way the Word of God speaks to our hearts, the way the Spirit applies it to our set of circumstances. But we're doing this, you might even say, we're all in this together. I'm sorry. But there's a kind of mutual accountability to this, isn't there? Particularly when we think about our communication, because we do talk to ourselves, but we actually talk to others as well. Maybe some of you are going to start seeing some dead bodies around here or piles of dirty laundry, and they will demonstrate to you that a brother or sister in Christ has had some victory over killing some kind of sin or in taking off some old pattern of habit, some sin. And they will be putting on new righteous speech, and you'll be able to encourage them. Because you'll understand that if our fellow Christians are anything like us, they will know in their hearts that there are significant moments of discouragement, feelings of real defeat. such slow progress, maybe not even evident or apparent to most, maybe even regression. So if you see this in others, if you see progress, that maybe they don't even see themselves, encourage them. And then sixthly, and this is as important as any of the others, I suspect that as we go through this series, on any given sermon, you will be sorely tempted to say, oh, I know someone like that. I know someone who does that. I have a friend, and I'm here to tell you, you don't have a friend. It's you. You will be sorely tempted when the Spirit applies the Word of God in a convicting way for you to deflect and to say, yeah, I know someone who should really listen to that sermon. Or you might get home and send the link to your friends, hoping that it catches just that one right person who really needed to hear that. Friends, listen to it for yourselves. Let the Spirit work on you. And trust the Spirit to find your friend, if you actually have one. I know you do. Finally, this. Notice there will be setbacks. There will be disappointments. I'm confident in the possibility. I'm confident in the Spirit's work, applying the Word of God to your hearts, that you will actually receive it and be transformed by it, and that your lives will more and increasingly become like Christ. But I'm also very much aware this is not always a straight line. It's not always an upward line. And that whatever successes and victories we're privileged to enjoy in this life, they are always going to be tempered by little failures and defeats and discouragements. God's work of sanctification in us will never finally and ultimately penetrate every part of our being until Christ returns. And so paying attention to sanctification should stir in us, it will stir in us, I trust, a longing for His return, when we will see the glory of God, not only the glory of God surrounding Him, but the glory of God radiating from us, because we then are new creation. So we're urged on in our sanctification by being reminded that we are already seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. But that gives us courage and hope to look at sin, and particularly for us, sins of communication, to look at those sins squarely in the eyes, to deal honestly with them. Because we know they're not our master, we know Christ has defeated them, we know Jesus has beaten Satan at His cross and resurrection, and we know that the Spirit living in us is able, empowers us to defeat those and to bring us into a greater conformity to the image of Christ. We know that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and one day, we will be welcomed into the transcendently glorious heavenly throne room made fit for the eternal, glorious, holy presence of God. The God who at His right hand has His Son, Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory, and who will receive all the praise from us and from all creation as His redeemed, as we reflect the glory into which He has ultimately, fully, finally, completely transformed us. And we will worship Him. And guess what? We're going to do it with speech. We're going to worship with communication. And it'll be perfect. And that's what we're working toward. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You regularly, routinely remind us from week to week of our positional relationship in Jesus Christ, that we are just and justified, and that you actually consider us, reckon us to be holy. Thank you, Father, that as we embark on a particular path of sanctification, that you will give us new eyes to see new things. Things we've seen before but have not really taken to heart. Give us new ears to hear. Things we've heard 1,000 times before, but we'll hear in new and fresh ways. And then, Lord, change our wills and our hearts and our affections and our desires that we might long to be like Jesus, and that we might do that and reflect that, particularly in the ways we speak. Father, we are hopeful. We are expectant. We look forward to gathering from week to week for the next little while to ponder this and to be changed by it. We come with confidence in Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit, who is at work in us, and we trust will continue to shape us to be like Jesus. We ask all this in Christ's name, and all God's people say, Amen.